Okay, we're going to wade into a second part of the doctrine of God. And there are sort of two components of this that we want to look at, especially this afternoon. We're going to look first at the doctrine of the Trinity briefly, and then we're going to look at the doctrine of creation. And I mentioned this morning that one of the things we'll be doing here is kind of touching on themes that end up being the source of some conversation, sometimes even disagreement in the evangelical community. And this morning it was kind of the open theism question. This afternoon it's the creation question that we'll come to in just a bit. But I want to begin with reflecting just briefly on the doctrine of the Trinity. God as three in one. This is another one of those places where I propose we think of this as an interface where we're not ever going to eradicate mystery. We can say words, we can put sentences together about this, and we do it in the way that we think most faithfully reflects the data of Scripture. But in the end, we don't really explain it. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, it's sort of a couple of things together. Actually, three, not a couple. First, the oneness of God is clearly taught in Scripture. Going back to Deuteronomy, to what we call in the Old Testament the Shema, the confession that the Jewish people said every time they got together, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God. And that emphasis on God as a single God, monotheism, as we talk about it, is one of the things that really set apart the, as you requested, that really set apart the Hebrew understanding of God and their relationship to Him and most everyone else. And of course, you've encountered this idea before, and there's lots that's been written about it. And all you have to do is look at what seemed to be the central challenge weaving its way through the narratives of the Old Testament, namely staying away from idols, to realize just how bizarre this claim that there's only one God must have been in the ancient world. People worshiped all sorts of things. People had multiple deities. People were trying to figure out how to keep the world safe, how to keep the gods appeased, how to keep bad things from happening. And so they developed rituals and sacrifices and programs and priesthoods and all sorts of things into which the Jewish nation comes along in its early development with a God who says, there's only one. There's only one God. Don't worship any other God. Don't make any images of this God. Don't worship idols. And this is a dramatic claim. And it was a hard thing to live out, as I said before. All you have to do is look at the number of times that the Hebrews were seduced into following false gods. And it just happened over and over and over and over. It seemed like every time you turned around. And it wasn't just in the early period. It wasn't just in the period of the judges where everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. It comes along with the kings. It comes along with Solomon, who marries wives who worship foreign gods and who sort of pull Solomon, apparently, into the worship of foreign gods. And from then on, all the way down through, monotheism was a big deal. And it's part of the revelation of God, of Himself, to His people across several millennia. And it was not an easy thing for them to embrace or live out. So the oneness of God is a central piece of what Scripture tells us about God. But then there's this other part, which is this deity of three, with a Father, a Son, a Holy Spirit. And the word Trinity, as you probably know very well, is not actually in the Bible. It's a doctrine which is sort of derived from the data of Scripture. There's a variety of passages that kind of bring these together. When I listed here, I think is 1 Peter 1, 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. So there's a few of these places where we have all three persons of the Trinity, like in one place, mentioned in succession. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Where else do you find this? Well, you find it at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus, the incarnate Son, is being baptized. And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So that's a kind of Trinitarian formula right there in the baptism of Jesus. But it doesn't explain it. It doesn't go on and say, "Oh, by the way, in case you missed it, this was the Trinity." So this, the idea, this doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that, I mean, if you're going to be strict about this whole theology thing and say, like, you don't want to talk about anything other than like the words of the Bible, well, then don't talk about the Trinity, because the Trinity doesn't actually show up there, and the Bible doesn't develop this theme, and yet it's clearly there. So it's one of those sort of theological themes that emerges as we study. Across the history of the church, Christians have struggled for analogies and looked for, what can you say that's helpful to think about? You're trying to explain the Trinity. You're trying to explain the Trinity to a child, for that matter. You're trying to explain the Trinity to an adult. Like, how is it possible that you have three beings who are each fully God, and together form a single God? So is Jesus God? Yes, Christian orthodoxy has proclaimed. Is God the Father God? Yes. Is the Spirit God? Yes. But there's three of them. So how can you claim that there's one God? And this is a huge argument if you're ever in conversation with anybody from a Muslim context, this whole idea of the arguments about whether Christianity is actually a monotheistic religion or whether it's polytheistic. Muslims are always pushing this one. You don't believe in one God. You believe in three. I mean, look at them. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Aren't they each God? Well, yeah. So aren't you saying there's three gods? Well, no. And you're kind of off into this sort of swamp of trying to use words to explain. All we're trying to do is like explain what the data of Scripture collectively points us to. But we search for analogies. So be thinking about your favorite analogies for the Spirit. The ones that I've encountered most often are the egg. The Trinity is like an egg. There's the shell, there's the white, there's the yolk. and together they make up an egg. Well, does that work? Why doesn't it work? Let's just say up front, any analogy I know of ends up being heretical if you'd like push it out, because it like breaks down. What's wrong with the egg? Yeah, so there's actually, we're not going to go into the names for the early church heresies. You can learn them if you want. Read any of the thick books on doctrine, and they'll be glad to spell them out. You know, modalism and all of the others that, like, get it wrong some way. So this one's pretty straightforward. An eggshell isn't an egg. It's like part of an egg. So that doesn't really work. Have you ever heard the water one? The Trinity is like water. There's like three phases of it. There's water can appear as solid. Is ice water? Yeah, completely. Is water as a liquid? Is that actually water? Yeah. Water as a gas? Is that water in vapor form? Well, yes, that's water. Where does this one break down? As far as we know, you can't have like all three of these at the same time in the same place. Now, I suppose quantum physicists might be willing to argue about this. I don't know. But yeah, it's not. These are like faces of God. Like God puts on a different face. Well, that's another early church heresy where there were groups that actually taught that Jesus was like a face of God, but that he wasn't actually God. And that sometimes God wore a father face, and sometimes he wore a son face, and sometimes he wore a spirit face. And that doesn't really capture it. So another one I heard more recently, think about trousers. Are trousers plural or singular? Do you buy a trousers, or do you buy some trousers? Do you buy a pair of trousers? And somebody noted, well, actually, trousers, so the Trinity part breaks down, but trousers are like, they're singular at the top and they're plural at the bottom. But it doesn't, like, that doesn't really work. It's like one pant leg is not pants. It's a pant leg. Any other favorite?
I've heard one that describes it as a pregnant woman. Because you have the woman, then you have the genes of the man, and then you have the father, and then you have
babies. Well, that's a new one. Yeah, so you got the twin problem or triplets, although that one might be helpful if you had triplets. But then you're kind of back to, so are you saying that the genes of the father are fully this person? Well, no. Like, it's part of it. It's not the whole thing. And so the genes are not fully this person. The pregnant mother is clearly not fully that the baby. But I mean, it is a way to try to kind of put pieces together and maybe help. Any others? Millard Erickson kind of goes through this discussion, and you can take your pick with Erickson like you can with Grudem. You can have the shorter version, or you can have the 1,200-page version if you want more detail. Erickson concludes, "We do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it is self-evident or logically cogent. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what he is like." And that, for me, is a helpful kind of way of summarizing it. It's like, the doctrine of the Trinity is the best way we know to put into words what Scripture, what God tells us about himself in Scripture. And will it ever be completely satisfying? Well, probably not, at least not to everybody. But it's our best attempt to put words to one of these sort of divine things that really goes beyond, I think, human language. So one of the interesting philosophical questions is to ask, is saying something is beyond us the same thing as saying that it is logically contradictory? And some people would, some people might object and say, look, the doctrine of the Trinity is just logically unintelligible. I think Christians would tend to say, no, it's not logically unintelligible any more than any other doctrine is, where we're trying to explain something that is divine and supernatural. Like, things that are supernatural are by definition above natural categories and beyond natural categories. So to say that something is sort of beyond our capacity to fully explain is not the same thing, I think, as saying, and it is therefore logically incoherent or unintelligible. No, it just means it's not going to be completely satisfying. So the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those that if we're doing kind of the doctrine of God, we find we need to spend time with. There's some others. Let me just tell you about another couple areas that we're not even going to touch, other than mentioning right now that we're not going to touch them. A huge one is the problem of evil. How do you explain the existence of evil in a world where God is sovereign? How do you explain it without making God ultimately responsible for it? This is a very old problem, and again, one that if you want to read and study about this one, there's a lot of material. And the fact that we're still writing about this, a few thousand years after Job, is probably a pretty good indication that this is a tough one. But again, saying that it's a problem that's hard to explain isn't the same thing as saying, well, it's an insurmountable problem that undermines a belief in God. No, those are two different things. So the problem of evil we're not going to do justice to at all. We're not really going to do much with the doctrine of providence, how it is that God sustains the creation. We didn't do much of anything with the communicable attributes of God or the moral attributes, as I referred to them this morning. Again, there's lots of study and beneficial study that you can do kind of in that area. I want to talk a little bit about creation, and this one also we're not going to do justice to, but we'll at least scratch the surface and get started. So one of the important themes that emerges in our reflection on God's relation to the world is that God is creator. Scripture tells us that God created the world. Theologians use the Latin phrase ex nihilo, by which they mean, as the Latin words do themselves, out of nothing. You may ask, why would you say something in Latin when there's perfectly good English words that say exactly the same thing? Answer, I don't know. But when you say that as theologians talking, maybe it has more precision, or everybody knows exactly that you're talking now about the doctrine of creation and how God made the world out of nothing. He didn't make it from something else that he had lying around, or he didn't take something that already was there and start with that and kind of reshape it. He created the world as the Genesis account gives it to us, by his word. He spoke the word, he spoke the universe into existence. The power of the word. Huge amount of writing that's been done with that. God's word as a creative force. And I'm not even talking about the word of faith people. They have their own version of it, which you can preferably not spend a lot of time with. But you get to the book of John. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. In the beginning was the logos. And that word, it's not hard to make a connection between Jesus, the word of God, and God's word that created the universe. And then we have in John, by him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. By what? By the word, by the logos, by the word of God, which created simply by speaking the universe as we know it. So that's a key sort of theological piece of the creation doctrine. God created everything. I already mentioned the passage in John 1 that says, there is nothing that has been made that was not made by him. The creation was all-inclusive. It's not like God added the world to something else that he found and thought, well, a universe would be a nice addition to this since we've got this already. No, he made everything that is. It's part of the doctrine of Scripture. Why did he do this? Millard Erickson and others conclude, you know, God doesn't really tell us why he made the world. It seems somehow ultimately to be related to his glory, or maybe we can sort of derive that, like it must have been for his glory, because otherwise why would he have done it? Like, there wasn't somebody outside of God, like, pressuring him and saying, come on, God, see if you can do this. Why don't you try making a universe? Bet you can't do it. It wasn't a dare. This is the God that is eternally existent. This is the I am who always is, outside of time, outside of space, the eternally existent one who says, I'm going to make a world. But Genesis 1 or 2 doesn't really give us any commentary on why God did this. All it does, it just starts quite abruptly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sort of boom. Why? Doesn't say. We can infer, after we see in Scripture how relational God is, that he wants to have a relationship with his creatures. He made creatures in his image, kind of like him in some ways. But there's not a lot of detail there on that front. One of the perennially challenging themes across the history of Christian theology has been the question of how science and the Bible intersect. And this intersection sort of comes to us perhaps in no way that's clearer than in the discussion about creation and the way we understand what theologians and Bible scholars are inclined to say about creation, and then what scientists, the range of things that scientists say about creation. As you know, if you've been conscious really for the last 15 or 20 years, you know that there's been huge discussion about the age of the earth. This is one of the ways, sort of one of the flashpoints, if you will, in the discussion, even in the Christian community, about how we understand Scripture. Do we know how old the earth is, and is it important to try to figure that out? And does the Bible tell us that? We'll talk more about that here in just a little bit and sort of come back to it, but just to say for right now, this turns out to be a pretty complicated question. And if you have been listening at all, you probably know there are very strong opinions about this, with people very insistent, kind of toward a young earth, and others toward an old earth. In the last about 25 years, there's been a lot of work done in an area which we usually call intelligent design, which is basically a working out of a much older argument for the existence of God, going all the way back to discussions in the Middle Ages about the evidence that we find in creation for an intelligent designer behind it. So sometimes in apologetics, it's called the watchmaker argument. And it goes something like this. You're walking down a sandy beach and your toe kicks on something and you look down and you realize it's a Swiss pocket watch, and you brush it off and you open it and you realize it's a very sophisticated Swiss-made pocket watch. And it's ticking and you look at it and it's keeping time and you say, I wonder how this got here. And you might be inclined to say, I think someone made this. Why? Well, because it has the marks of something that was made. Because all of the other things that you've kicked your toe against on the beach, like, they were not this complex. The rock that you kicked a little bit ago, you picked it up. It did not look like it had been carefully designed. It looked like a fragment of a rock. The watch points to a watchmaker, the argument goes. And the people working in intelligent design, they've come at this from a bunch of different angles. One of the first ones, the first person that I at least found out about, was a scientist by the name of Michael Behe, who wrote a book now probably 25 years ago called Darwin's Black Box. And what Behe argues is that naturalistic Darwinism does not even have a proposal for explaining how very, very complex things could have developed with the mechanisms of evolution as Darwinian theory proposes that they unfolded, with random mutation and then accumulation of beneficial mutations and then new systems and so on. And Behe says, this is crazy. Like, this is not even plausible. What Darwin's black box basically says is, well, you dump enough stuff in there, and then out on the other end comes a highly complex system. And he's saying, wait a minute. Let's see if we can open that box and try to figure out how that happened. And he argues at great length in his book, there's too much complexity going on here for any plausible proposal of how an evolutionary model could have done it. And what Darwinists are doing, Behe says, they're like hiding the pieces of their theory that no one has the foggiest idea how to explain. They're just like building a black box around it so nobody can see it, and then pretending that it's an explanation. And they say, well, you know, we see this and this and this, and then all of a sudden this. And Behe says, no, wait. What's going on in that box? So that he was the first of a series of scholars that began to push this out. William Dembski was one of the leaders of what became the Discovery Institute. This was very controversial. It was enormously controversial in the scientific community, even in some kind of progressive Christian context, where scientists had more or less embraced the kind of the mechanisms of evolution as the way that God probably created. Not that they're arguing that God didn't create the world, but they're saying, you know, God probably used evolutionary mechanisms along the way to produce things. And the intelligent design people came along and pushed back and said, wait a minute. The world's too complex for that to have worked. Another leading voice in what a few years later became the intelligent design movement was guy by the name of Philip Johnson, who wrote a book. I think it came out in the early 90s. He was working on it in the late 80s when I was at seminary, because one of my professors used to bring chapters of it to class and read. He said, look, there's this really cool project going on. This, it was one of the profs who knew Johnson and knew the work he was doing, and came out a few years later as Darwin on Trial. And Johnson was fascinating because he had spent his life teaching law. I think it was in UC Berkeley Law School. He was like a law professor. And he got really interested in kind of this whole evolution creation debate back, I think it was in the late 90s, when the Kansas school boards were arguing about whether creation would have to be taught alongside evolution or not. And Phil Johnson, who had spent his life like working on courtroom argumentation, that was basically his specialty, as I recall. He's a Christian working as a kind of top-notch law school professor. He starts watching this trial unfold in Kansas, and he watches the arguments that you know, Bill Nye and the science guy and the leading evolutionist spokesman, they're coming in to argue for this. And he's watching this from a distance, just as a California law school professor, and he's like, wait a minute. Like, the arguments that are being made here, like, they would never stand up in court. These guys don't even know what they're talking. Like, they don't have any evidence for this. They're just, like, saying stuff and pretending that they know. And that really piqued his interest. So he started to ask, like, how did we get to this place? Like, what is going on in the world of science that allows people to come to a courtroom in Kansas, say a bunch of stuff, and they actually won. They, as I recall, in Kansas, they threw out the attempt to have creation taught alongside evolution because the science people that were there said, this isn't really science. Here's real science. And then Johnson basically, so he writes this book called Darwin on Trial, where he says, well, okay, let's pretend for a minute that Darwin's theory is actually on trial in a court of law, and it were being evaluated like we train lawyers to evaluate every other case that gets tried in a courtroom, and let's see how it would fare. And Johnson's conclusion was, this is appalling. This theory is claiming way, way, way more than it knows. And so he became a kind of spokesperson in the intelligent design movement. If you haven't read Darwin on Trial and are interested in this topic, that's a great place to start. It's an entertaining book, not so much at the science. Johnson really he's not even interested in the age of the earth questions. He thinks they're a distraction. He's interested in the sort of philosophical naturalism piece, the claim that evolution explains somehow where things came from. And he's like, no, it doesn't. Like, how could it? How could it even possibly explain where things came from? So why are people pretending that it explains where things came from? So that argument raged through the 90s, especially, and into the 2000s. Let me read you a quote. Phil Johnson actually quotes a Harvard biologist who's talking about kind of the method of science and why scientists will always go with naturalistic explanations as a commitment up front. And this is one I want you to think about this, because it's an interesting dilemma, I think, when we think about how science is supposed to work. So here's what Richard Lewontin, an eminent Harvard biologist, who basically says, if there's a naturalistic explanation, even if it's a ridiculous one that doesn't really make sense, scientists always have to choose that one over a supernatural one. Here's the way he says it. we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. So he's basically, he would be responding to Phil Johnson, who says, you guys are like, these are really, really lame arguments. Like, they don't even really work. And this Harvard biologist is saying, yeah, you're right. But we have decided in advance that we're always going to go with those, even if they're ridiculous, and even if they don't make sense, and even if they seem counterintuitive. Why? We affirm that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So you say, well, that's pretty straightforward. And of course, that was Johnson's point. Johnson's point was, in Darwin on Trial, he says, like, these guys are shamelessly committed a priori, that is ahead of time, before even looking at anything, they've just decided ahead of time that they're always going to go with a materialist explanation rather than with kind of leaning on God, using God as a crutch. Now, there actually are reasons why scientists might be inclined to do this. And the reason is simply that if you look at the history of science, there's a very long list of things that over the centuries, people just said, well, it's God. Like, well, God, how do you explain this? Well, God, how do you explain that? God. If you go back far enough, you know, you get sort of early primitive religious communities saying, what's going on up there with the thunder? Well, it's the gods moving furniture upstairs. And sort of everything quickly went to, well, God did it. I mean, you see this in Greek mythology, sort of in spades. Everything that happens gets linked to, well, a god did it. You walk down the sidewalk and you stumble over a crack. You don't look for a physical explanation. You say, oh, one of the gods is tripping me. Your wife gets sick. Why is she sick? Because one of the gods is angry. What the, to put the sort of happiest face on it, I think, I'd say there's an impulse in the scientific community to want always to look for a material explanation if they can find one. Because they don't want to just too quickly say, well, let's just say God did that. The way science has in fact moved forward is by rejecting other explanations and always looking for materialistic explanations. And because science has done that, they've ended up explaining a whole bunch of things that we didn't understand before and that we probably never would have understood if everybody had just been content to say, well, it's the way God made it. Why did this person get sick after visiting that person? Well, because God wanted him to. So much for germ theory, so much for contagion. All of the advances in medicine have been made because we looked for explanations. And so it's not for this guy to say, we cannot let the divine foot in the door. I don't know this guy well enough to know what he's saying by that. He might just be saying, you know, even if this is the best we can do, we're just going to keep looking here to see if there's down the road a materialist way of explaining this, or is he saying, in fact, look, I'm an atheist, I want nothing to do with God, and I will not ever even consider that that is a possible explanation because I have decided in advance that it can't be because there isn't a God. Like, those are two quite different things. The implications of creation doctrine that I think are worth pointing out, we'll come back to after the break, we'll come back to this age of the earth question and some of the discussions that have been especially sort of difficult in the evangelical church. But I just want to point out why the doctrine of creation is so important. Everything that is has value if you embrace a Christian doctrine of creation, because God made the world. He made all of these things, and when he got done, he said, that's good. He made stuff that he wanted to make. And so one argument that I think it's important to make, or one point that it's important to make, for Christians who embrace the doctrine of creation to sort of devalue the world, to devalue the created order, to devalue ecological balance, to devalue the world as somehow a thing to be mistreated and exploited and abused, isn't actually a faithful working out of a doctrine of creation. If creation is good because God made it, then everything in it has value. And this at least raises the question of how ought we to treat things with value. I will still swat mosquitoes. I think they have value. But as John Wesley said in answer to a question about, like, why did God make crocodiles and alligators and insects that bite us? And he said, I don't know. Actually, he was using it as an argument about why women should not wear gold jewelry, but that's a different topic. Because the argument was, why did God make gold if he didn't want us to wear it? And he says, well, I don't know. I don't know why he made crocodiles and alligators either, but it doesn't mean we should wear them. Sorry, that was a really bad digression from this theme. God continues to work, even indirectly. God is immanent. God's at work in the world. God is at work in the church. God is at work in the kingdom, in building the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church is an agent of the kingdom. As members of the body of Christ, we are agents of God's work in the world. And that grows out of a doctrine of creation with a whole range of implications that are worth exploring. What does it mean to help build the kind of world that God would want? It gets back to the immanence transcendence discussion. Thirdly, scientific investigation grows naturally out of the assumption of created order. More than a few historians have noted that it's probably not coincidental that science made its greatest strides forward in the part of the world that had been most deeply touched by Judeo-Christian doctrines of creation. Imperfect though the churches of those regions were, it wasn't that like Europe was so thoroughly Christian, but it was operating from a fundamentally Christian worldview that really is, if you look at it, it's quite different than, say, the worldview of some Eastern religions that see reality as cyclical, everything just keeps going around and around and around and around, or a worldview that says, you know, nothing matters, everything's meaningless, the point of life is just to learn to not care about life and to reach some state of bliss or whatever. No, a Christian worldview says, we believe that God created the world, and that it's an expression of his creativity, of his order. The reason we trust that the world is worth studying is because of what we know about God and his steadfastness and his faithfulness, and that maybe there's actually laws built into the physical world that we could discover. And so it turns out that I don't think it's coincidental that sort of the scientific revolution happened in Europe and not in India and not in Africa. And China's a special case always. So China, I don't know what to say about China. Like, so they had gunpowder, at least, as my Chinese students were always quick to tell me. Gunpowder and paper, like the two big inventions in the history of the world. We got those. But then for a few thousand years, that society was pretty stagnant. The scientific advances happen in the context of a society confident about a creator who had made an orderly world. Those, it seemed to me, are some of the kind of the big questions, the kind of the overarching sort of theological themes that we need to be clear about. And it's the difference between sort of a theistic vision of creation where God made the world and he made it orderly and made it so that it's worth studying and learning about versus a strictly materialist, naturalist view of the world that insists that there could be nothing other than matter. And as Johnson and Behe and Dembski and many others have pointed out, that doesn't actually answer the ultimate question of where anything came from. Like, why is there something instead of nothing? You go back to the Big Bang if you want to propose that that's where things came from. Well, then, like, what banged? Like, what was it? What was there to bang? And the guy who worked on this probably as much as anybody is a scientist who just passed away, Stephen Hawking, the scientist who had Lou Gehrig's disease and lived way longer than anybody expected him to. He was diagnosed, at 18 and lived to be 55 or 60 years old. So most of the pictures of him are in a wheelchair with his face contorted and, you know, with this sort of grotesque deformation of the disease. But he continued to be a very bright sort of astrophysicist right up to the end. And he was always looking for and insisting on materialist explanations. Where did life come from? Well, maybe it's from aliens. It's like, well, what? Like, that's only pushing it back. Like, the infinite regress story of the guy who said, this is, from the ancient world. So, like, what's the world sitting on? They asked the wise man, and he said, the world is sitting on a turtle. And somebody said, well, what's holding up the turtle? And he says, well, he's sitting on another turtle. And, well, what's holding up that turtle? Well, that there's another turtle. And the guy says, well, what do you mean? Like, where's this going to stop? And he said, oh, it doesn't. It's turtles all the way down. All the way down to what? Like, we'll end there. We'll come back after the break. We'll watch some video clips. We'll dive into this sort of wrangling that goes on sometimes among evangelical Christians about the age of the earth, and see if we can make some progress.